Blog Talk Radio.
Let's turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 1. This will be our starting point. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, no self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good. And the list goes on to verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now, the enemy of souls is undoubtedly striving to bring evangelicalism into the place of lawlessness and compromise. This is a very difficult subject to take. I think we'd all much rather be expounding a passage of Scripture and dealing with glorious and positive things. And this is a difficult and somewhat negative subject. Because of that, I'm going to bend my brief a bit as the day goes on in order to look at one or two aspects from a very positive point of view. At no criticism of the selection of subjects, obviously, this is vital. Now, it may be that there are some of you, friends, who are in association with new evangelicals, with people who have gone into a new evangelical direction. And as I unfold some of the problems, you may be rather disturbed and rather worried. After all, you'll say to yourself, I have received blessing in this circle. I know that these pastors or these people, these evangelical leaders who come into this category of new evangelicals, I know they have been used of the Lord and things have been accomplished. And this may set up disturbance in your mind. What are we doing, fighting one another in a time when the whole land is in the lap of atheism and godlessness, when so much needs to be done? What are we doing fighting and criticizing one another? Well, there's a very old argument which you may have heard perhaps even many times, but I just mention it very briefly. You know that when Moses first led the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they had no water, God commanded him to strike the rock. And in obedience to God, he struck that rock, and the water flowed. A great tidal wave of water. And that river of water wasn't just in that place. If we understand our Bibles correctly, it followed them amazingly wherever they went. But then the water supply was withdrawn. At the end of the journeyings of the children of Israel, in the wilderness, and the water supply was withdrawn, and they began to murmur. And Moses made to strike the rock once again. And God told him not to strike that rock, but he struck it anyway. And you know what? Well, the question is, some of you may not be too clear on your Old Testament history. When Moses struck the rock disobediently, did the water flow? Yes, it did. It did flow. The people were sustained. The people were blessed. But then the following question is this. What do you think? Does that make the disobedience of Moses right? Do you think so? Of course not. And Moses, you may recall, was punished for that. And it led, in his own experience, to untold woe. Now, friends, the lesson is this. We are here as the Lord's people to obey the Lord. And whenever we get light on something, we are to obey him. As we increasingly understand the Scriptures, we're to follow him and cleave to him. It may be that we slide, and God has to bring us back. It may be that others slide, and they betray the faith in many ways. They're not right in doing that, even though the Lord may continue to bless his word in a measure and for a time, and there may continue to be blessing for the saints and lost souls converted, it still never makes disobedience right. There will in the end be a price to pay. God may continue to bless the ministry of the new evangelical for the sake of his people and because he desires to save the lost. But if we may reverently say it of God, we understand his word aright, he is most uncomfortable having to do that. And he will not do it for long before he hands over his people to chastisement and flows the blessing to the community some other way. So this is a hard subject, and the people who are new evangelicals, many of them are people who you have received much blessing from. I ought to go a stage further. I'm afraid I believe that while there are many evangelicals who are true believers, love the word and love the Lord, but have gone off the track and must be pulled up short, there are also new evangelicals who, frankly, I don't believe are saved. I think as the movement has gone on, it's become so poor, it's deteriorated so much that it's taken in a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. And I say this because of some of the things that new evangelicals do. Now, some of the things they're doing, we may have time to touch on this, are such a betrayal of the Word of God that you cannot believe that people with a Bible instinct would take them up so readily. There must be a lot of people there who have made shallow professions who are not really converted at all. But nevertheless, many are, and we do not deny that at all. Now, in this country, the term new evangelical is not known by many people. Many people, that is, who are Bible believers, who are evangelical Christians. For some reason or other, and I can't tell you why, we have not learned to distinguish in this country between the new version of evangelicalism and the old version. We haven't made much of a distinction. And if I speak on this, you may be one of those who understands this term, but there will be others who don't know the term at all because it isn't emphasized in our land. So I'll tell you just a few things about its beginning, but we won't deal with much history. The new evangelicalism began in this country between the wars, but it was never called that. The name first came up in the United States when in the late 40s and the early 50s, a little group of Bible teachers, very well-known people, adopted this term for themselves and quite enjoyed calling themselves new evangelicals. The people to name, I suppose, the three people who are generally considered the founders in the United States was Dr. Harold Ockinger, who was a pastor in Boston, and a man who was very accomplished and extremely well-known. Then Dr. Carl Henry, whose name you may know, though his writings do not penetrate in Britain all that much. He was the scholar, and then Billy Graham, the international evangelist. And even when he was very young, he was a member of this trio who came together and said, with, of course, the support of many others, evangelicalism must change, or we will never make any impression on this post-war generation. And they really felt that large changes were necessary. So as far back as that, the new evangelicalism was conceived by people who intended to change things. Now, they may not at that stage have considered selling out the fundamentals of the faith. In fact, I think it's pretty certain they never thought of that, and they never thought it would lead to that. However, they did consider selling some fringe things, which we'll come to, adjusting things a little, so that some of the more embarrassing aspects of Christianity that would not be easily received by scholars and the like would just be trimmed away. We won't talk so much about creation. We'll allow evolution, you know the kind of things that I mean, and various things that evangelicals, Bible believers hold to, but which might be embarrassing to their testimony before a cynical world, they began to shed. the new evangelicalism decided that above all, evangelicals must be respectable. If they're going to commend this message as sound and reasonable to a cynical world, then they must gain respectability. The new evangelicals wanted scholarly integrity. They believed that the best way to make a mark, this is in the United States, the best way to make a mark is not to be out on your own as a Bible punching, as they would have said in America, fundamentalist. The best way is to penetrate the great institutions of evangelicalism, the colleges, even the liberal colleges, to be distinguished professors and teachers, so that in those circles we can make an impact, they can learn to respect us and appreciate us, and then we'll gradually get the true message back into these institutions. Of course, in order to get that respectability, in order to get that acceptance, then they had to compromise. They had to give away a lot of things which would not commend them to those liberals, theological liberals, and others who they wanted to influence. Now, so far, so good. I think everybody can see that men, wholesome men with good intentions, could make mistakes like that. We shouldn't, but it is possible for any of us to be lured a little way down this kind of pathway, this kind of false reasoning, in order to gain acceptance and respectability. Also, they felt that the way to get the Christian message across to their land was not only to preach the gospel, which at that stage they certainly believed in, but also to influence society. So what evangelicals must do is they must be seen as a credible, intelligent group or party who had a lot to say about culture, a lot to say about government, a lot to say about society and its needs and how things should be ordered and so on. And by this means, the Christian viewpoint will penetrate the Christian way of proceeding, the Bible's attitude to this and to that. As things are worked out in society, people will appreciate Christianity and they'll believe the gospel. This also was in their minds. So whereas traditional evangelicalism had always been very hesitant to get involved in sinful and lost society and had always emphasized the message of the gospel, and had been prepared to take a stand against doctrinal error, traditional evangelicalism has always believed in separation from false teachers and from false versions of the faith. The new evangelicals took a very different view. They went in the opposite direction in those early times. They wanted to win the denominations. Now, very soon, very quickly, their attitude began to change. As they moved among the theological liberals and tried to make a mark in their denominations, supposing those denominations were theologically mixed, as they went into these different seminaries and institutions run by the liberals, they began to say something a little different. They began to say, they're all Christians. These are good and godly men. They don't take the same view of the Bible as we do, and we would like to win them to evangelicalism, but there's no denying they're Christians. And the early new evangelicals began to speak in a most accommodating and accepting way about people who were not evangelical Christians. In other words, put it another way, they sold down the river the exclusive soul-saving efficacy of the Bible evangelically understood. I'm sorry, that's a mouthful. No longer did they believe exclusively in the gospel as we understand it as the only way of salvation. At a very early stage, by 1953, Dr. Billy Graham and other new evangelicals were defining a Christian in this way, and you'll be familiar with these terms. Anyone who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord is a Christian. Now, of course, the Catholics can do that. All manner of people can do that. And they meant that. You know, this was the only terms of recognizing believers at Billy Graham's Berlin Congress for Evangelism and at the subsequent Lausanne Conference Congress. This was the definition. Who is saved? Anyone who names Jesus Christ as Lord. Doesn't matter how deeply they understand that term. Doesn't matter if they're liberals who reject his ministry, his miracles, reject half his words, and therefore in practice do not treat him as divine. As long as they say Jesus Christ is Lord, we have no right to turn them away. We must recognize them as Christians. Now, in the early 1950s, that was being said. I remember reading, I'm sorry about this voice, don't worry about me. Normally it keeps going. I remember reading about 1953 in the old Life of Faith, an article about this. And the editor was saying, how do we define a Christian? And he quoted Dr. Billy Graham, anyone who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord. Keep it as simple as that. Don't ask for a personal conversion. Don't ask for any evangelical experience. In fact, Dr. Packer said that the experience of the nun before the high altar was equivalent to evangelical experience. And he said that many, many years ago. A lot of people say to me, how do you account for Dr. J.I. Packer's position now and his signing of this Evangelicals and Catholics Together document? Well, this is how he thought years ago. Do you know that in 1969, he was one of the co-authors with three other people, two of them who were Anglo-Catholics. He was one of the co-authors of a document as well, it's an inch and a half thick, called Growing into Union, which was about the merger of Anglicans with the Methodists at that stage. Now, the problem was, beyond that, is possibly Rome. And how do you bring about a merger between, say, the Church of England and Rome? How are you going to do this when we have quite different views? And in this document, two Anglo-Catholics, both of whom subsequently became bishops, and two evangelicals, one of whom was Dr. Jim Packer, explained how you could reduce evangelicalism and Catholicism to one and the same thing. And they wrote in their foreword, there is nothing between us. Every line, every word of this book is subscribed to by all the authors. So you see, curiously, he was standing for evangelicalism and reformed evangelicalism, and yet regarding Catholics as saved, and equal, having an equal experience to that of evangelicals, even as long ago as the 1960s. I suppose in Britain, this new evangelicalism, and I'm going to describe its tenets in a moment, this new evangelicalism was most visibly seen at the Kiel Congress of Evangelicals in 1967. I don't know how many of you know about that, but pretty well all the evangelical Anglican clergy at that time came together in this great conference held on the campus of the University of Kiel and began to consider where they stood, and particularly in relation to their denomination. Now, I had known a number of evangelical Anglicans before that time for many years, and the people I knew tended to be rebels within. In fact, I remember one evangelical clergyman in London saying to me, oh, I always listen to my bishop, but I never take seriously anything that he says. This was the spirit of those days. In fact, you know, there were evangelical Anglican clergy who, when they wanted to confirm people, they wouldn't have their local bishop. If their particular tenure allowed them to do this, they wouldn't have the local bishop lay his hand on the head of their confirmation candidates. They would find one of the evangelical missionary bishops home on furlough to come and do it. They were rebels within, you see. They didn't want to be associated with the Anglican establishment. They said, we alone are the true prayer book Anglicans, and these people have no right to be there. They were rebels. But in 1967, that all began to change. and largely through the influence of Dr. John Stott. His great campaign, which began visibly, publicly at the Kiel Conference, was to persuade evangelical Anglicans to drop the Rebel Act and to begin to recognize their fellow travelers in that denomination as true Christians, to recognize liberal broad churchmen, to recognize Anglo-Catholics with Catholic doctrine, and to say to themselves, well, we have the best doctrine, but we are not going to say they are not Christians at all. Far from it. And that began at the Kiel Conference. Some 10 years later, at the Nottingham Congress, things had moved on in 1977. And here I want to read you one or two portions very briefly from a little-known document. This is the Nottingham Statement. It is the findings, the statement, concluding statement, of all subscribed to by all the evangelical clergy who attended those meetings at Nottingham. It's under the chairmanship of Dr. John Stott, you're talking about nearly 20 years ago now, and this is all given under his chairmanship, under his signature. And I'd like to read just one or two passages, and you see a little of what I shall be explaining, what the new evangelicalism is like, and where it takes those who subscribe to it. God has given a general revelation to all men, and so the marks of man's spiritual quest are reflected in the great religions of the world. This means that there are broad areas for dialogue and common concern with those of other faiths. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ is the only name given by God by which man must be saved. Therefore, if there are people who are saved without hearing the name of Christ, they are saved only on the basis of his work. Now, that's the same position as Rome. People can be saved in other religions or with no knowledge of any religion at all, but if they are, without any profession of faith, without any light, if they are, it's only because of what Christ has done. But that's not traditional evangelicalism. That isn't conservative evangelicalism. You couldn't have been an evangelical with a view like that more than 50 years ago. It's a definite change, you see. And something which the old evangelical Anglicans would have been horrified at, the new style evangelical accepts. There's a lot I could read from this, but I don't want to take up too much of your time. Let me come to this. We accept, as fellow Christians, all those who confess Jesus Christ from the heart as Lord, whatever their spiritual experience. And the long passage leaves you in no doubt of what they mean. And then I'll come on to another statement. Seeing ourselves and Roman Catholics as fellow Christians, we repent of attitudes that have seemed to deny it. They repented of the Reformation, friends. They repented of the long-standing attitude of Bible-loving Anglicans for many, many decades that Catholics were not Christians. Because we're not talking about the occasional Catholic who may in his or her heart have come to an understanding of grace and have submitted to the righteousness of God and have repented and found him and maybe in their lack of light have carried on worshipping in Rome. Oh, it can happen. We know that. They shouldn't. God will deliver them. We trust God will give them light and I'm sure invariably does. So we're not saying there are no Christians in Rome. By the grace of God, these exceptions can happen. But what is said here is that all Roman Catholics are true Christians. That's the position of Dr. John Stott. That's the position of new evangelicals. I'm sorry if I have to labor this point. I don't want to pressurize you with these things, but it is hard to grasp and understand. When you've read evangelical material from somebody's pen, when you've appreciated their ministry, when they've been messengers of grace to your soul, it is very hard to take in that this is really what they're now saying, isn't it? So I'm afraid I have to labor it a little. Otherwise your mental filter would work and you wouldn't hear half of what I'm saying. It would seem too incredible. It would seem impossible. Well, just perhaps one or two more things. In restating our attitude to the Roman Catholic Church, we shall all work towards full communion between our two churches. We believe that the visible unity of all professing Christians, including Rome, should be our goal. We shall therefore encourage every kind of cooperation that may bring the goal of full communion nearer. Some would welcome intercommunion as a step in this direction, but they urge people to get to know each other. By the way, there's something I'm going to read here which is somewhat off the point, but it just shows how far new evangelicals go. And this is 1977, under the chairmanship of Dr. John Stott. There should be a full welcoming place in the Christian fellowship for the Christian homosexual. That's in the Nottingham Statement. Now, it's true I don't know what they mean by the Christian homosexual. They may be using very loose language and thinking that anybody who has a strong inclination to find friends with members of the same sex is a homosexual. They may be using this politically correct modern definition of what a homosexual is. And I hope you all know, though we're well off the point, that a homosexual by definition is somebody who seeks solace in the same sex for sexual gratification. You must add that on, if they mean that. And I rather think they do. This is a disaster, friends. But it's just an example of where the new evangelicalism can go. Now, a little review. I don't want to overtax you. I don't mean that condescendingly. Believe me, so far, without being patronizing, you have been infinitely more intent than most of my students. And showing a deeper intellectual capacity. Now you've got to listen, haven't you? Anyway, in my general review, first of all, what does the new evangelicalism teach? Well, its first attack is on the inerrancy of the Bible. New evangelicals water down and weaken the absolute inerrancy of the Bible. It is a little difficult, because some of them claim to champion the inerrancy of the Bible, but in practice, they water it down and they weaken it. They deny much of what it says. For example, if I may go back a few years again, in 1985, I found myself reading an article in a journal. I was very surprised to see this article in, so I won't name the journal and the people, it wouldn't be fair. But this article was by the man who was at that time the principal of the London Bible College. And he would be regarded by everybody as an absolute faithful evangelical. But he wasn't. He was a new evangelical. And I can demonstrate their weak hold on inerrancy from this. This is what he was writing. In this article, he was saying, there is no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. There is no set position for anything in the New Testament. Aside from the doctrine of salvation, the New Testament doesn't tell you you must do things this way and that way. It gives you liberty. There is no pattern church in the New Testament. Most of the things about the churches in the New Testament, he wrote, are just the human wisdom of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't always speak with inspiration, you know, he tells us. Sometimes he does, but he tells us himself that sometimes he doesn't, which is a liberal distortion of the words of Paul, but I won't go into that now. In fact, he says, what we learn from the New Testament is a great deal about the patience we should exercise one to another. God means us to have many, many differences of opinion, even on important things, such as the Holy Spirit. And God has deliberately left all these things open and confused in his word so that we shall have these differences, so that we shall become mature and learn to live together with them. What an extraordinary point of view. But in the course of expressing this point of view, he tells us that Paul is against James and John, and James and John are against Paul, and there are many contradictions, and they're teaching opposite things. Now, without going into all that, this is the new evangelicalism. People who claim that they stand for the inerrancy of Scripture have really got a very weak view of Scripture, in which there are many mistakes. When I try in a simple way to review commentaries on the Old Testament. Occasionally, people who read all my reviews, they say, "It's amazing you read all those commentaries. I can understand reading all the books, but wading through a whole commentary at one sitting..." So I have to confess I don't. What I do is go to certain pivotal issues. What does he make about creation? What does he make of the fall? What does he make of the Exodus? What does he make of the flood? What does he make of the book of Judges? There are certain pivotal things you can look at. For instance, when it comes to the Exodus, does he have an early date for the Exodus or a late date for the Exodus? This is a big issue. Because if he's believing the chronology of the Bible and he believes it's infallible, he'll have an early date for the Exodus. If he's got one ear open to the liberal scholars, he'll be intimidated on that point, and so he'll go with them for a late date on the Exodus. The new evangelical generally goes for the late dates, you see? That is new evangelicalism. It's weak on inerrancy. Faced with a choice between modern, unbelieving liberal scholarship with all its credibility and its prestige, he'll choose that rather than a literal interpretation of the Bible. Same with the book of Judges. You know, first thing you ever do when you see a commentary on Judges is you look at what do they make of Samson. I'm never going to get through if I give you all this, all these digressions. What do they make of Samson? You look at the IVP, InterVarsity Press commentaries on the book of Judges. Samson is a rogue. He's hopeless. He's no good. He's wrongly motivated. He's violent. He's everything wrong with him. And before you ask the question, then, why did God have so much to say about him in the record of the Bible? It's for this reason. They can only get one pastoral point from the whole of Samson, and it is this. Aren't we fortunate that God can use some pretty rough instruments? That's all they can find of value. But that is new evangelicalism, you see. You go into a book, you make what you will of it, whereas if you were an old-fashioned Bible believer, you would say, just a minute, there is a portion of the Bible that tells me what I should make of Samson and how I should look at the book of Judges. It's the letter to the Hebrews, and it puts them all in a hall of fame, and it calls them all men of faith. Therefore, when I study Samson, I've got to say to myself, well, he may have had a bad fall and disobeyed, but from the beginning of his life and through most of his work and ministry, he was a man of faith, because the Bible says so. And he didn't so much want the prosperity of a physical Israel. He looked forward to that coming day. He knew that there was a heavenly end to this whole thing. He was a man of faith. And then you try to interpret all the things he did in the light of that. And you see it all in a quite different light. And you realize why it's there. And it explains everything. But the new evangelical, for reasons I'll tell you a little later, will always take the worst view of these things, because the new evangelical isn't prepared to take something in the New Testament, trace it all the way back to the Old Testament, and say, this must dominate my interpretation. So we'll have a little more to say about that. But I've got to hurry. The second thing about the new evangelicalism I want to talk about briefly is that it throws away the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. In fact, I rather think that I can lay the blame at the new evangelicals for the success of the charismatic movement. They are to blame because they weakened the evangelical view of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And it's only a short step from that, from having dreams and visions and extra-biblical revelation and so on. They deny the absolute authority of Scripture. The example I've just given ties in with this. There is no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. There is no pattern church. The New Testament is only good for the message of salvation. But how are we to organize our churches? That's up to common sense. Christian common sense. God doesn't speak about that. Well, of course, if you believe in the authority of Scripture, not only its sufficiency, but its authority, you believe that God has directed us in all these things, and we must obey. Scripture is sufficient for it all. You believe that everything we need to know about our own spiritual lives, as well as the way of salvation, our methods of evangelism, our methods of operating our churches, the Bible is sufficient. It tells us everything we need to know. The new evangelicals have rejected the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. In fact, if I'm not making this too complicated, we are likely to get caught out by this because many a new evangelical will say, I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. Ask the second question. Do you believe it is absolutely authoritative and wholly sufficient? No, they don't. They think that we are at liberty to do all sorts of things. Have women priests, if you like, women ministers. Do whatever you wish. It's down to you. Sanctified common sense. Pray for some help. Figure it out in your mind. The Bible is not authoritative and sufficient for all these other things. That's what the new evangelicals say. The fact that they have the gospel, and if they really believe it and they're saved individually, praise God for that, should not blind us to the fact that on these vitally important things, they have put thousands of congregations on the slide, downhill and away from the truth. And that's what's so dangerous. I'm going to hurry on and mention something about the spirituality of Scripture. Perhaps I'll come to this a little later when we're dealing with things more positively. But the new evangelicalism denies most vigorously what we call the spirituality of Scripture. If that's puzzling to you, we'll save it up. I'll tell you what it means a little later. Fourthly, the new evangelicals have redefined Christian. What is a Christian? Well, I've already spoken about this, and they've made the definition broader and broader so that a Christian now includes even a staunch Roman Catholic, trusting in works, trusting in Mary, and so on. The new evangelicals have got this broad definition of Christian. And then again, fifthly, the new evangelical, it flows from this, new evangelicals are always ecumenical. Well, that's how it started. The new evangelicalism was inclusivistic, whereas the true gospel believers are separatists. The new evangelicalism is ecumenical. We must get in. We must work from within. We must win. There's no difference between us. We have the superior teachings from the Bible, but they are just as saved as we are. We must all work together and be together. The new evangelical is always ecumenical. And then sixthly, the new evangelicalism brought in worldliness into the church. Now I'm going to give you a little break now, and I'll explain this. But this is so important to remember. New evangelicals have brought in a new worldliness into the church of God. We must accuse them of that, and I'll explain it in just a few moments. If you take 2 or 3 minutes to move around, but don't let me down. Come back in 3 minutes, please. From sin, separate from false teachers, and separate from the worldly idiom. But they rejected this. The new evangelicals wanted liberty to enter into society at every level and to enjoy their worldly entertainments and so on. In fact, they were even proud of it. You know, one of their teachers some years ago published a book called The Worldly Evangelicals. And he was happy about this. So the new evangelicalism has always had some half a foot, if not 2 feet, in the world. I remember the beginning of what we called evangelism by entertainment. Do you remember that? In the 60s, how it all started. The idea is you put on a pop concert, and that's the way you evangelize. You may not even have a message in it. I went once, this is not a confession, I went in order to write about it, but I went once to the first concert of this kind that the Evangelical Alliance held in 1969. And, you know, I very nearly got Dr. Lloyd-Jones to go with me, but he felt he could only go if he had a false moustache and beard and dark glasses, and that might be too deceitful. Anyway, this concert featured Cliff Richard, and he sang kind of gospel songs amidst a majority of quite worldly songs. Proceeds to Tear Fund, but this was supposed to be a gospel rock concert because the Evangelical Alliance is pretty solidly new evangelical. sadly, as you know, founded in the last century to spearhead the evangelical defense against Rome. That's its Articles of Association, the fight against Rome. But now it's for Rome, and most of the leading lights are new evangelicals who favor progress into Rome. However, Evangelical Alliance there in 1969 endorsed entertainment evangelism. Then there were other organizations. Campus Crusade has been mentioned already today. Campus Crusade from the very beginning was showbiz entertainment. Styles of show business imitated, actually put on, and so on. Great deal of exhibitionism based upon the use of the worldly idiom. Festival of Lights, any of you remember the Festival of Lights? Same thing, complete worldliness brought into Christian service. The new evangelical has let this come into worship wholesale. As far as the new evangelical is concerned, worship starts as something which must be enjoyable by you. Whereas the old evangelicalism says, no, first and foremost, worship is to be enjoyable by God. And it's what he wants and what he commands. And because we mean it spiritually and we relate to him and we connect with him in worship, in serious, grand, deep, wholesome worship, then we are blessed and we enjoy it spiritually. But we don't set out to enjoy it in a fleshly, human way. But no, the new evangelical definition of worship is that it must be enjoyable. In fact, there are some 20 volumes from a particular author in the United States, not all written by him, he's the editor of most of them, but 20 volumes issued now at great cost on the subject of worship. And this is almost the prevailing theme all the way through. Is it enjoyable? If it is, it's good worship. If it isn't, it isn't. The new evangelical has brought in a different set of principles. Worship must be pleasure. Worship must be mainly subjective, not objective. Well, of course, the old evangelicalism said the opposite. Worship must first and foremost extol the living God and focus on him and adore him. But then again, that is another subject. Staying with worldliness, most new evangelicals are in favor of theater-going, cinema-going. Most of them nowadays in favor of dance, even in worship, as the charismatics are, and mime, acting, and so on. And a great many of them are quite favorable towards drinking and even smoking. Perhaps smoking wouldn't be that popular even among new evangelicals, because they are very politically correct at the same time, and they know the health hazards. But drinking, you correct me if your experience is different, but you won't come across many new evangelicals who have not thrown out the old temperance standards. But I mention this to show that the new evangelicalism has brought in worldliness among the churches of Jesus Christ. Another thing, similar point, but I'll make it as a seventh point, the new evangelicalism brings into the Christian life personal anarchy. It really does. I'll illustrate this just in one way. Have you noticed what the new view about seeking the guidance of God is? Have you noticed there's been a great change? The old evangelicalism says, well, the guidance of God doesn't drop out of the skies. Some of the old evangelicals would just flip through the scripture, and if their eyes are lighted on a text, they'd say, that's the guidance of God for me. Well, that's really mysticism. I'm not championing that. That's a mistake, obviously, which even good Christians make. But the old evangelicalism says, when I am seeking a job or a wife, not that I mean those things to sound as though they're the same, but when I'm seeking guidance on any significant thing, I must seek the will of God and the mind of God. God has a purpose for me. God has a plan for me, and I must honor him. I must pray, and I must pray for a clear view and think it through and trust the Lord to guide me. Search the scriptures, seek advice, and pray all the time that God will overrule. Whether I make a wrong turn, he will overrule me by shutting the door. If I don't see what I should be seeing, perhaps he will be kind enough to open that door. Perhaps he will guide me by directing my thinking processes as I apply the scriptures to my responsibilities and my situation. But we are concerned to seek the guidance of God. The new evangelicalism has brought a new view of all that. And they say this, nonsense. They have a term of scorn for this. They say, God does not have a dot, which stands for the will of God for you. And you've got to find that dot. And you've got to sit absolutely on that dot. God hasn't decided who you will marry, where you will work. God hasn't decided where you will study, what you will do. God wants you to be mature. This is what they're all saying. God wants you to be an adult. Scope to please myself. It just makes you see for personal anarchy in the Christian life. And don't we see that? Young people who are really saved, but you can't tell them what they ought to do, even from the word of God, because they've made up their minds what they want to do. See the change that's happened. And it's all the new evangelicalism which has brought this kind of thing into the Christian life. And not surprising, because the Bible tells us that in the last days there will be lawlessness. And the devil is putting it even into the church. That's the new evangelicalism. Friends, I haven't finished yet. It isn't for some minor technical reason we have to warn against their errors. These are massive errors. Selling out the scripture, selling out the Christian life, the government of the Lord over his people. The new evangelicalism has got worse and worse and worse. And now there's a vast number of things in which it spoils the life of believers. I want to say another thing, for instance, this will be a eighth heading, and that is that the new evangelicalism, this is one of its newer things in the last 10 years, has subverted the doctrine of sanctification. They have just screwed up the Bible doctrine of sanctification, thrown it in the bin, and brought in a completely new one. Do any of you read Dr. James Dobson? He's one of the culprits. The best-selling Christian author in the world today. James Dobson has so many people on his staff, I don't know how many, because about 10 years I was telling some people, 10 years ago, I was telling people he had 70 people on his literary staff. And I mentioned this, I'd read it, you know, in some authoritative thing, and someone came up to me afterwards and said, no, you're out of date, there's another 50 now. And so it's gone on. This man had such a powerful outreach, so his focus on the family magazine, television program, books and everything, he is the most influential Christian teacher in the world today without any shadow of doubt. But he has no time for the biblical doctrine of sanctification. However orthodox many of his statements, he says this in effect, of course he would never say this, I'm articulating this on his behalf, but this is virtually what he says. He says, oh, there's so many things poor Paul didn't understand. You won't find poor old Paul telling hurt, suffering people that what they need to do is to understand a little psychology and all this sort of thing. Poor Paul, even the Lord Jesus, he didn't seem to know anything about these important matters. These poor men in the Bible, they couldn't be up to much as physicians of souls. They've got nothing to say to us. What do they say? They say, you are responsible for the things you do, unless you have some sad deficiency in your brain. You are responsible for the things you do. You are guilty before God. You are to repent of his sin and your sin if you have some deep-seated perversion or difficulty or phobia. You must pray to the Lord and read his word and get the help of ordinary Christian fellowship and ministry, and God will deal with you. If you've got some weakness in your character and you need God's sanctifying influence, you don't need a doctor. You need the great physician. You need his word. You need biblical method. No, says Dr. Dobson. What you need is this great school of thought arising from Freud and going on down all the great psychologists, and you need to glean understandings from them, and you need to set up counseling sessions, and your Christian comes to you. It's no good him going to the minister unless he's psychologically qualified. He comes to you, the professional Christian psychologist counselor, and he says, well, my trouble is I steal things. Oh, you say, we must get into your subconscious. We must apply the rules of modern psychology. You see, the new evangelicalism denies the doctrine of sanctification, and they all buy that. They all go for that. It seems things have got so bad that they've somehow got an instinct deeply within them that if there's a choice between the Bible and something else, they'll almost always take for something else. It's getting worse and worse with them as time goes on. If you want to know more about that, then you read the books of Dr. J. Adams or Martin and Deirdre Bobkin. If you come across their books, they are very good. The book's a little untidy in the way they're presented, but they're very readable. And there are these books that go faster than you can write almost. But they've got all the facts, great researchers, and they've exposed this whole subversion of the doctrine of sanctification, and it's most valuable to read those things. Ninthly, then, quickly, the new evangelicals promote a social gospel. They are all inclined to this. Whether it's no faith or what, I don't know. But they haven't got a lot of faith in the simple preaching of the gospel and testimony for the winning of souls. They do support those things, but alongside that, they've got this idea, we will not get the attention of the masses unless we do social work, unless we are really making an impression upon the community and doing good works, and we're applauded and approved of for that. And if you read any church growth books, you'll find this is one of the big features of the new evangelical church growth books, a ministry of compassion, social work, and so on. Maybe I'll touch on this a little more later on, because time is out now. Tenthly, I'll talk about them having destroyed worship, but I've kind of covered that, but there is more to say on the new evangelical attitude to worship. It's all really focused on liberty. You know, the old standard for worship, maybe better to put this as briefly as I can, the old standard for worship has almost gone completely. Not in practice, some people still practice the old standard, but even Reformed evangelical preachers tend to have lost touch with the rationale of former times. I can define worship for you in one word. Words. Doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? Words. But that's the classic Reformation definition of worship. Worship is words. Worship is words. Worship is words. If you only remember that, it's the great test to bring to any form of worship. Of course, worship is with the heart. Worship is with the soul. Worship is the enlightened mind, enlightened by the Spirit, with a heart aroused by the Spirit, seeking to focus on the things of God and adore him and love him, revere him, pray to him, serve him. Of course, worship is with the whole soul, but you can only worship in a way that can be expressed in words. If you cannot say it, it isn't worship. The point will become clear if I put it like this. If I were to pick up a trumpet and play it, well, it would be awful because I can't play the trumpet. But the point is, if I were to play some hymn tune on a trumpet, that wouldn't be worship. There's no words. What's that trumpet saying? Well, it's musical notes. Say beautiful, but it isn't words. You're not worshipping unless your thoughts can be expressed in words. It's powerfully put in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, that great vision of the government of God over all his church in heaven and on earth, in every generation, and for all eternity, the vision of the rule of God. And you hear how first one group, then another group, then another group worship God, and in every single case, they said or they sang. They said or they sang. Their worship could always be put into words. And whenever I say this, somebody asks me, and I can almost hear you thinking it, what about groanings which cannot be uttered? They're not your groanings. They're the Holy Spirit's groanings, sentiments which cannot be uttered. That's the Holy Spirit taking our prayers, translating them into the language and fervor of the Godhead, and presenting them to the Father on high. You may have prayed in great anguish of soul and worship sometimes without expressing yourself in clear words. Your feelings ran so strong. But if I asked you what you were doing, you'd be able to tell me. And you'd be able to tell me what your concerns were and what you were asking. If you can't, it isn't worship. Now, this is a digression, and I'm over my time, so I must wind speedily to conclusion. We'll have questions after the last session. But the point is this. New evangelical worship is, in great measure, non-verbal worship. There's no words in it. Instruments worship. One new evangelical leader I read a little while ago saying he could worship walking around an art gallery and just drinking in the beauty of the scenery. The new evangelical likes to say you look at the landscape, it's worship. It isn't worship unless you make some response. Oh, if you say, Lord, how great thou art for making all these things, that's worship, but just by looking and drinking in the beauty, that's not worship. They blur the issue. You say, but you glorify God all the time. You glorify him in your work. You glorify him in your recreation. Yes, but glorifying God is one thing, and worshipping him in the Bible is a very distinctive and special form of glorifying God. And that is always with the singing or the saying of real words. You can have an instrument. Yes, I'm sure you can be trusted with an instrument. After all, there are instruments in the Bible. This is a completely different subject I could talk about for a long time, but in the Bible there is a great restriction on instrumentation. And we restrict our instruments because we say, we thank thee, Lord, that we can have radiators in the building on cold days. We thank thee that we can have instruments to keep us together and to dictate the mood sometimes of the hymn and remind us how we ought to be singing. But we will not let these things be any more than helps. We will never think we can worship through the radiator or through the instrument. You can't. You can't worship through physical bodily movements. Well, that was a long illustration. But friends, new evangelicalism is all for the exploration of new forms of worship. They've abandoned the old definition that worship is words. I had a last heading to give you, and that is that the new evangelicalism has got a brand new approach to church growth. But maybe that would be to overload your minds, and I'd like to change the subject a little when we get back together. May God help us as we think through these difficult things.